Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for already the ways that that have been brought to mind that you are faithful and present and active in our midst. We know every good thing in our lives come from your hand. And so it is good for us to pause and to reflect upon all the ways that you have lavished us with grace and mercy and life. You are life to us. And so as we gather tonight in Jesus' name, we pray that this would be, we would experience in the present a taste, a real taste of that life which will define eternity with you. So come and be in our midst, be at the center of all that takes place. May your spirit be active and moving in our hearts and minds, enabling us to understand your word as well as believe on your word. And be glorified, we pray, in all of this. And expand your kingdom in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, there are handouts right back there. If you guys want to each grab one. As you will recall, last week we were working through 1 John chapter 4, and we had hoped to get through the first 3.5 verses of chapter 5, but I was unable to get that far. So what we're going to do is, you don't need last week's handout. We're not going to fill out the rest of last week's handout. What I did is I took the portion we didn't get to and put it on this week's handout. Okay? So you all have a handout. You should all have what you need for tonight. Just as a quick 20-second summary of last week, we were in verses 7 through 14 of 1 John chapter 4, and we talked about how, you know, John has been giving us these tests whereby we as Christians can determine the authenticity of our walk with God. And the social test of love finds its ground here in chapter 4 in the fact that, first of all, God is love himself. So love is the very nature. Why is love so important to John? Why is it a sort of the all-determining test that we evaluate our lives by? And it's because, first and foremost, God is love in himself. But also, God has loved us in Christ, and God continues to love in our lives and through our lives. So in verse 15 here, which I'm going to read in just a moment, we're going to begin with looking at verses 15 through 21, which will finish out chapter 4. We're going to look at some of the implications of what John calls abiding life. So let's look here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 through 21. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So that verse there, that first verse there that I read, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. The rest of the chapter details some of the implications of us having life in God and God's life being in us. The first is here in verse 16, he says, we come to know the love that God has for us. Know is your first blank. It's not just a head knowledge, is it? When God abides in you and you abide in him, when you partake of his life, as he shares his life with us, we come to know personally the love that God is by experience. You experience God's love. There's a huge difference between picking up a copy of Romeo and Juliet and reading it and staring into the eyes of your lover. There couldn't be a bigger difference between those. It's one thing to know about love or to understand the concept of love. It is quite another thing to experience love altogether. And John says when we abide in God and when God abides in us, we come to know God's nature, who God actually is, God as he is in himself. Secondly, he says in the second half of verse 16, we abide in love. Isn't that interesting? The idea of living life in the love that defines God. Again, he's not just talking about knowing about love or understanding love. He's talking about love as God's nature that defines every dimension of life. Life lived in him, in it. It's this beautiful description of the Christian life. The Christian life is not just, here's a set of beliefs, and I check these beliefs off the box. And of course, there are beliefs we believe in. There are things that we check off in terms of the essentials of our faith, of course. But it's not just that. You cannot reduce the Christian faith, the Christian life, to just check boxes. Life is life in God, him personally abiding in us and us in him. And he says in verse 17, when that happens, our love is perfected. Now, back in verse 12, he talked about God's love finding perfection in us or completion in us when we reciprocate it back to him. So God's love issues forth to us, and its goal is that it be not only received, but responded to. And John says when that happens, God's own love is perfected in us. It's this really sort of astounding statement about God. It's not saying that God is incomplete in himself. What it's saying is God's nature to love finds fulfillment when he's loved in return, loved in response. But here he's saying our love finds completion and fulfillment and perfection in him. It finds wholeness when he abides in us and we abide in him. God wants to bring you to a place in your life where you don't just love him among other loves, but that he is your love. He's my whole love. All other affections, all other desires, all other loves find their value and meaning and purpose and their position in relationship to him. Ordered love is another way to describe it. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He wants to reorder our love, reorder our affections to where God is the one that I love first. God is the one I love completely. And yes, I know I'm weak and I'm frail and I have shortcomings and infirmities and I'm a wretched person. But God can so do a work in my heart that I can love him at that moment perfectly, as much as I'm capable of loving him. And if you feel like you can't love him very much, then ask him to expand your capacity to love. And he would love to do that, to take your ability to love and enable it to be even more than what it already is. And John gives us two marks of that when that takes place in your life. He says, first, you can have, in verse 17, confidence in the day of judgment. Now, what on earth could give you and me confidence when Jesus comes back in his glory, walking on the clouds to bring judgment to the world? How can you and I have confidence in the midst of that? Well, it's rooted in the fact that our status is different in him. We become by grace what he already is by nature. He is the Son of God, and by grace we become sons and daughters of God. And as such, John says, as he is, so also are we in this world. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in heaven, is who he is by nature, but by what he has done, by his abiding in our lives, we can become right now in this world as he is. It's this really astounding statement, so that when he returns, we don't have to be afraid. We can be bold and confident in the day of judgment and have no fear in the present. Verse 18, why can we have no fear? Well, because love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in the presence of God in the sense that John's talking about. Of course, there's always fear of God in the sense of healthy respect for the awesomeness and the glory and the power of God. But there's no fear that's connected to punishment in God. And that's what John's talking about. He's talking about a fear that involves a punishment. Now, what is the relationship to fear and punishment? Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, we lived at one point in the foothills of the Appalachians there in southern Ohio. So it wasn't mountains, but it wasn't little, I mean, it was good-sized hills that were kind of like mini mountains, you should say. And running through all these foothills were streams and creeks. And there was one particular creek we lived on, and it was called the Big Paddy Creek. Isn't that a funny name? Always got tickled by the Big Paddy Creek. And my friends and I in the neighborhood, we used to go and we would explore through the woods, and we loved to get our water boots on, and we'd walk through the creek and we'd build dams and we'd do all sorts of stuff. Well, one of the kids that was a friend of mine in the neighborhood, his name was Travis, and Travis had gotten in trouble with his parents for getting too wet. So he'd come home, he'd be all wet and muddy, and I think he had been sick, and he was outside right after having a cold, and his dad had told him, stay out of the water. Well, Travis was doing his best to obey his father, but at one point he stepped out on a branch that was over the creek, and he slipped off of it, and I heard him kerplunk right in the water. And he's standing there with water almost up to his knees. And to this day, I mean, this had to have been almost, 28, 29 years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. Him standing knee deep in the water, and he starts crying, says, "I'm in trouble." So what was happening there? Well, his fear of the punishment that was inevitable brought that punishment into the present in his life. He was experiencing that punishment before he ever got back home. You see the point? And John's saying we don't have to fear when Christ returns, because fearing that would be bringing that punishment that doesn't belong to us into the present. Instead, we have hope for the future. We look forward to the future with anticipation. And when we have hope in that future, it brings the life that belongs to our future into the present. So there's just a very different experience of the present and the future for those who abide in God and God abides in them. As his children, we don't fear him, but he says in verse 19, we love him. A love that is in response to his love for us. Lastly, an implication for abiding life here in verses 20 and 21 is that our love is proven. We love as a response to his love, but John is very clear, saying you love God is not enough. The proof is in your actions. The proof is that you love God is when you love, he says, one another. Okay? Yes, your love for God that you say you have is proven in the actions that you demonstrate towards the brethren. Okay, that's the specifically what he's talking about. As we, the people of God, love one another, we demonstrate and manifest in this life, in space and time, the love we say we have for God. And it's a natural consequence of him abiding in us, isn't it? If God is love and we abide in him and he in us, then his love abides in us. And the fruit of that, the result of that, the consequence of that, will be that we love one another. It's what we've heard 1,000 times, that having that vertical relationship with God correct will issue in correct horizontal relationships with other people. And working backwards, if your relationships with other people are all out of whack, you may need to reconsider what your relationship to God is like. Okay? All right, any questions as we kind of blitz through the end of chapter 4 there? What normally would take us a half hour took us about 10 minutes. All right? All right, let's dive into chapter 5. Let's read the first four verses here. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, or the one born of, begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. All right, we're going to stop right there. So John, in these verses, is sort of like he's taking all these different tests that we've been talking about over the weeks, the test of obedience, the test of love, the test of belief, and they're all sort of converging here in these verses. And he has them so intertwined that they can't be disentangled from one another. It's not enough to just say, I passed the test of love, but I really failed the test of belief and obedience. No, John's saying they're all intertwined. He said, first, you cannot believe in Jesus without loving the Father and his children. So right there, your belief in God and your love for one another are intertwined. You can't love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. So again, you can't say you love God if you're testing that fail of obedience. Because what are we obeying? I mean, what is his command? It's to love. They're all connected. We cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus Christ. So again, they all find that they're connected somehow. And the link here in chapter 5 seems to be the new birth. That's what ties all this together. Faith and obedience and love, they are all markers of the new birth. So if you and I find we're passing these tests, we can be sure that we have been born again. We know that we have his nature in us. We know that we are in right relationship with him. And we also know that we will overcome the world. Verse 4a says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Love will free us. That's your next blank. Love frees us from the control of the world over our lives. And it makes obedience to God not a burden, but a delight. All right, Did everybody get the blanks there?
No.
No, okay. So, new birth. All right, the link between them is the new birth. Now, we're going fast through this section because this really all was last week. I'm just trying to get through this so we can get to where we need to be tonight. Okay? So, new birth. The next blank was markers. So, faith, obedience, and love. These things in our lives are all, they all signify that the new birth has taken place in our lives. And the last two are love frees us, and obedience to God becomes a delight. Everybody okay? Everybody caught up? Caught up. All right. Okay, so we are officially caught up with where we're supposed to be. We're just 20 minutes behind. So hopefully we can get through all this in a reasonable amount of time tonight. All right, let's look now. I'm going to read, we're going to pick up the second half of verse 4, and we're going to read down to verse 12, and that's going to be the total of what we get through tonight, okay? This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. All right, so you might be wondering why we cut verse 4 in half. They both talk about overcoming the world, but it seems as though the first half of verse 4 is concluding that section on the love imperative that we just covered. And when he talks about overcoming the world, it's in the context of the world's affections and desires, the things of the world that captivate our heart. When in fact it's God who abides in us that wants to captivate our heart in our love. But in verse 4b, when he starts talking about overcoming the world, he's talking about that overcoming in with regards to our faith. Faith in the face of what is basically an alternative gospel that has been preached there in Ephesus. What overcomes the world? Well, it's our faith, he says in 4b. That's your next blank, by the way. It's not faith in the abstract, but faith in a specific person. That's your next blank. Who is the one, he says in verse 5, who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when he says the world here, what do you think he's talking about? If before, when he was talking about the world, he's talking about the things in the world, the affections of the world, the desires of the world. When he gets to belief in Jesus, the Son of God, as opposed to the world, who do you think he's talking about? The secessionists. That's right. The false teachers. Those ones who are preaching another gospel. And yes, it is true that today this group of people don't still exist. They all died, and they haven't really left behind a particular movement. But we know from what John has said that many antichrists are in the world. The ones who preach a different Jesus than what John has preached, what John has written about. And to overcome the world, John says, we must persist in our faith in Jesus despite the world's propaganda. And you know as well as I do that out there are as many different perspectives on Jesus and positions on Jesus as there are groups of people that organize themselves around a particular belief. But John says only those who believe in this Jesus overcome and have life. And this is the Jesus that he describes here at the beginning of verse 6. It is the one who came by water and blood. Now that's a very foreign way of saying it, of what he's trying to say to us. But before we start talking about what this means, let's first note how what he says differs from what the secessionists are saying. So they would say in verse 6, what he says in 6b, is that he came with water only. Let's look at that again and see what I'm talking about. This is the one who came, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only. Now, what he's saying there, where he's revealing to us what the alternative message was. All right, so there were some who were saying he came with water or came by water, but John's saying this is the one who came by water and blood. So you see where they agreed and where they disagreed. Are you following? Okay, so John and the secessionists were in agreement that he came by water, but they were not in agreement that he also came by blood. And what on earth does all this mean anyway? Well, again, John, he's using phrases that were familiar to the people at the time. So we have to think through what was going on there in Ephesus to try to get to a satisfying answer of what he's saying. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three principal interpretations that have been put forth over the centuries as to what he can mean by the water and the blood. All right, so these, if you could take all the different interpretations here and reduce them down to some main categories, these are the three main ones that Christians have sort of gathered around in understanding what John is talking about. So what's the first one here? The first one here says that water and blood refer to the two sacraments. Okay, so the water would be referring to baptism, and blood would be referring to the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. These Luther and Calvin both interpreted verse 6 in this way. What's the problem with that interpretation? Well, the word came, when it says he came by these things, is in the aorist in the Greek. And you may or may not remember, the aorist refers to a historical past. So it's not, John is not saying he is coming in the present by these, by the blood and the water. It says he came in the past by water and blood. So it's kind of hard to argue that John is talking about the sacraments here. He must be talking about something different altogether. Option number two, which was put forth by St. Augustine, linked verse 6 here with John's account in chapter 19 of his gospel that talked about the soldier putting the spear in the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Do you remember that story? It says, verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. So I can see where Augustine's coming from, right? Because here you have blood and water that are part of the historical past. All right, so he's not talking about water and blood that he's coming by now in the present, but water and the blood in the past. He's also talking about testimony here in his gospel. So you can see the connection between John 19 and 5:6. But what's the problem with this interpretation? Well, the first is, it doesn't say in chapter 19 of the gospel that Jesus came by water and blood. It said instead that they came out of him. That's what that verse actually says. All right? So that probably is not what John is referring to here in 1 John chapter 5. And also, when John is talking about a testimony in chapter 19, he's talking about his own testimony that Jesus really died. All right, he's talking about the testimony concerning with the reality of Jesus' death. That's your next blank. That's not how he's using testimony here in chapter 5.
So with his death?
With his death. So when John says, he who has seen has testified. Who's the he who has seen in John chapter 19? John himself, okay? And others who were there. And what did they see? They saw the water and the blood come out of his side. And what can they therefore testify by having seen that? That he died. Okay, that's all he's saying in chapter 19 of his gospel. All right? Which is something very different than what he's talking about here in his epistle. In chapter 5 or 6. So the third option here is the one that I'm going with. This is the one that I think makes the most sense in light of what he's been saying throughout the letter and what's going on historically there in Ephesus. And in this interpretation, water and blood refer to the beginning and the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Okay? So if that is the case, then water would refer to what? His baptism. Okay, what happened at his baptism?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, so he was endued by the Spirit to begin his earthly ministry. He didn't go teach in the synagogues. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't do any miracles before that moment. It was when the Father appeared to affirm that this is his beloved Son with whom he is pleased, and the Spirit's endowment of power, that then Jesus is ready to go out formally and carry out the ministry of the office. Well, then, if that is what water refers to, what does blood refer to? His death or his cross. That's right. The end of his earthly ministry. He said, it is finished, meaning he fulfilled all that the Father had sent him to do on earth. Now, his saving work wasn't over. I mean, his saving work continues to this day. He saves by virtue of who he is. But his work on earth in becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins was concluded on the cross. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. His one sacrifice is enough for all time. So John can say he came by water and by blood, and what he's doing is referring to the totality of his earthly ministry. Now, that's an unnatural way for us to say it. So we have to remember he's using phrases and using concepts that were connected to the theological controversy right there in Ephesus in that church. And that's exactly why I take this option as the right one in interpreting the text. You remember what was going on there, right? You remember who the secessionists were and who their leader was. If we were to rewind all the way back, I think to the first week, we talked about the historical setting there in Ephesus. And we talked about a guy named Cerinthus. And we've mentioned him multiple times because his teachings are key to understanding the historical context of this letter. Now, we know about Cerinthus through the church father Irenaeus, who, as you remember, was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So you have John, he has a disciple named Polycarp, and I didn't capitalize the P, I should have because it's a proper name, and then he had a student named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is telling us this historical data about what was going on at the time of John. And he says, hey, in Ephesus at the time, there was a guy named Cerinthus, and he was teaching a false gospel. He was preaching a false Jesus. He distinguished between Jesus, the man, and the Christ. Do you remember that? And so what he was teaching was, at the beginning, when Jesus was born, this was the beginning of Jesus. He started when Joseph and Mary came together and had a baby, just like all the rest of us came into this world. We all had a natural, normal father and mother came together, and you were the result of it. All right? And Cerinthus was saying that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was just a normal man like the rest of us. And then as he began his life, there was a point in time where he was baptized, and at his baptism, the Christ descended upon him. And in the span between the baptism and sometime right before the cross, the Christ left him. All right? Does this ring a bell? We've talked about this many times. This is what Cerinthus was teaching. And John is refuting this. He's saying, no, the Son of God does not have his origin in Bethlehem. The Son of God has his origin in eternity past. The second person of the Trinity is the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, who in this time became incarnate. So he has no beginning. Jesus said before Abraham was what? I am. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has always existed, co-equal to the Father and the Spirit. But in this point in time, he became incarnate. He took on human flesh. And he, as such, even as a baby, is the Christ. Jesus is one person. It's not like Jesus here and the Christ here, and somehow for a while they kind of came together. Jesus is the Christ, John is saying, from birth and from all time. And he remained the Christ on the cross. The Christ didn't leave Jesus the man before he suffered and died. God himself is hanging on the cross. John is correcting the false teachings of Cerinthus. And when remembering that as the historical context, then suddenly when he says, he came by the water and the blood, it makes more sense. He's uniting the whole earthly ministry of the one Jesus Christ. Okay? So he's not only stressing the unity of his earthly ministry, he's stressing the unity of his person. There's not Jesus and the Christ. They are one and the same. He says it right there in the text. Look at it again in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. from birth to death, from eternity past, and for eternity to come. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what's the significance of all this to you and me? I mean, remember, we said the secessionists, they're all dead. They're for 1,700 years. The Gnostic movement has more or less, it's not like there's Gnostic Christianity and then Christianity. They're gone. So what's the significance for us? Well, are there people today who deny the incarnation? Oh, absolutely. People with even within the church who call themselves Christians, perhaps. What is the significance of denying the incarnation? Well, you're denying that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You're saying that somewhere after his normal birth, he became this, that, or the other. Well, if he was not Son of God before time, and if he was not Son of God on the cross, then you and I don't have reconciliation with God. It undermines the very foundations of our faith. It robs us of the very salvation he came to offer. If he did not take into himself our nature in his birth, and if he did not take upon himself our sins on the cross, then you and I are still, we're still dead and lost in our sins. But he came by water and by blood. The blood, he said, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7, that cleanses from all sin. So all of this, it sounds wordy, and John is the master of repetition. He says the same things. Remember we talked about last week, sort of like the theological Taco Bell. Remember, Taco Bell is like this huge menu, but there's only like four ingredients. It's just all the different combinations of the same four ingredients. I'll have a Mexi Melt with, well, that's, how's that different from a burrito? Well, this, you know, it's all the same stuff, all right? And John sounds like he's doing the same thing. He's saying all these wordy things. It's the same words over and over again, used in different configurations. But the reason for it is he wants us to be very crystal clear that we have to cling to the person of Jesus that was preached to them from the beginning. Because if you get him wrong, you miss him and you miss salvation. If you get Jesus wrong, you don't get eternal life. Which, by the way, is how he ended the passage I read to you, which we'll get to momentarily. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. So all of this, while again, it's deep, and I'm using words and concepts that I'm half confused by. I can't imagine where you are. You're probably light years ahead of where I am. But even if you're not, it sounds deep and complicated, but it all matters. We have to get Jesus right. Okay? Now, who, thanks be to God, has God given us to help us get Jesus right? The Holy Spirit. By the way, none of this would matter tonight apart from him. It's not enough that he came by water and blood. It is the Spirit, John says, in verse 6b, who testifies to this. It is the Spirit who makes this all understandable. It is the Spirit who points to all the facts about the historical Jesus and makes him real and understandable and relatable in a saving way. Because why? He says the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit offers direct, this is your next blank, testimony to all this truth about the Son. Now, how does he do that? Well, let's hit the rewind button here and look at some of the different things that John has said about the Holy Spirit throughout his letter. Back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he talked about the Spirit as an indwelling possession. So we have received him in us somehow. So as such, when the Spirit is testifying, he does it directly to our hearts, doesn't he? So we have, thanks be to God, God has given us a person of the Trinity in whom the Father and Son abide, by the way. Remember, the persons all abide in one another. In the Spirit, Jesus said, I and the Father will come and make our home in you. So by the Spirit, the whole life of God has come to us, and the Spirit communicates us these deep truths about who God is and who, specifically here, who Jesus is. It is his anointing and enlightenment that enables us to acknowledge Christ as Lord. He said back in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, you cannot say anything positively or salvifically about Jesus apart from the power and the illumination of the Spirit. He is the one that opens your mind to these truths. So if you have Joe Schmo in the world whose mind Paul says many times in his epistles, the minds of the Gentiles are darkened. What does he mean by darkened? They lack understanding. They can't understand these things. I mentioned in my sermon Sunday that the things of God is they're foolishness to the world. The cross is foolishness to the world. It's an offense to the world. Well, if that is true, then what is our hope of them ever being illuminated? The Holy Spirit has to do something in us to make it possible. None of you in here tonight came to faith on your own. Every one of you in here came to faith as a result of someone telling you about Jesus and the Holy Spirit superintending that testimony and enabling you to understand and freeing you from your bondage to sin to freely respond to God's gracious invitation of salvation. We call that prevenient grace, by the way. When God is giving you grace before you even know it, before you even are aware of it, before you ever came to faith, you didn't get grace when you believed. God was giving you grace before you ever knew anything about it. And it was his grace that enabled you to respond to his grace. And it's his grace that is enabling you to respond to it moment by moment and persevere in it. It is grace from beginning to end. And it's all work of the Spirit. So the Spirit, John has told us, who's our... Yeah, Becky?
And that's offered to everyone.
That's exactly right. Sure.
So is it, you know, when someone doesn't respond to that grace, what do you consider that?
What do you mean?
I mean, it's just, you know, because, I mean, there are some that believe that, you know, we are predestined and only certain people are predestined to receive the grace. And
so.
But we don't believe that. We believe that everyone is offered that grace.
That's right.
Receive it.
So all right, so we'll do a quick little... We've talked about Calvinism here before. And we've talked about the tulip. All right? So this is a way of describing Calvinistic theology. So the T is total depravity. It teaches that every person is completely depraved and apart from the life of God, which we, by the way, agree with. All right? So apart from Jesus, we are depraved. We are depraved because we are deprived. All right? The U, though, is we draw the line here. The U means unconditional election. It means God alone has arbitrarily decided who he will choose for salvation and who he will not. And we as Wesleyan Arminians say, well, no, he hasn't determined who will believe and who will not. He has only determined the condition. That is faith in Jesus. All right? The L, and this is all a natural progression in thought. They all connect with one another. The L means limited atonement. It means the blood of Jesus is only available to those that God has unconditionally elected. All right? So if God has said, these people will be saved and these people will not, limited atonement means the atonement was only for those. Well, how do you reconcile that with God loving the whole world and giving his son? Okay, I don't think you can reconcile the two. The I, of course, it means irresistible grace, which means God's going to give you his grace. There's nothing you can do about it. Because, by the way, he has unconditionally elected you, and Jesus died for you. It stands to reason that you really can't say no to him. Which leads to the P, which is perseverance. It means you can't lose your salvation. Well, because you didn't have a hand in receiving it, so you can't have a hand in forfeiting it. Okay? So, we reject this because we don't believe this is what comports with Scripture. We believe that Jesus was God's gift to all the world. That that when it says many are called, it means all people are called. God wishes none to die. He wishes all that would be saved. And so the election is not unconditional, it's conditional election. You choose your election. When you respond to Jesus in faith, you are choosing to become his. You don't take credit for it. His grace has awakened you to the need. His grace has enabled you to respond. It is all by grace that you are saved, through faith. But that is the condition for your salvation. Faith in Jesus. All right? And we don't believe in limited atonement. We believe he died for the world. All the world. His grace is resistible because God is not... Who is God at his core? God is not some manipulating, all-determining sovereign. God, John says, is love. So at the heart of God is persons who freely give and receive. And if that's who God is, then how is that God going to relate to the world? He gives you the capacity to respond to him, negatively or positively. And that's what Becky's talking about. What do we call those people who reject him? Well, I mean, if John used the word pistis, which means faith, apistis is the opposite of that. It's non-faith. And by the way, apistis is where we get the word apostate. And an apostate is one who was once a believer and is now a non-believer. So, by the way, perseverance, in case you weren't following the progression of thought, there is perseverance in Christ, but there is no guarantee of perseverance apart from Christ. And the New Testament gives many warnings against the very real possibility of apostasy in the believer's life. Okay? Those who fall away. All right. Now, that was a little excursus that took 5 minutes. I don't know if that answered Becky's question satisfactorily to you or if it was even helpful to anybody else. But at the very least, those who reject grace, they basically harden their own heart. And we know from Exodus that when people harden their heart to God, that one of God's responses may be a further hardening of their hearts. And that's a very sobering reality, one that should really terrify all of us. So don't harden your heart against God. That's my point. And those in your life who have hardened their hearts against God, pray that God would soften their hearts. Intercede on their behalf, because they are not able to pray for themselves. They're not even aware of what's happening, because they've closed themselves off to God. But we appeal to God's mercy. We appeal to God's goodness. We appeal to God's grace. We intercede on their behalf. We pray for them when they cannot pray for themselves. And we ask God not to give up on them. We ask God not to withdraw his grace, but to lavish them even more with his grace. Okay? Any other thoughts on that?
Sometimes you're not the right one that is supposed to get that message to them.
Sure.
Sometimes it's better to back off, continue to pray for them. You may be praying for someone else to intercede.
Sure.
They will cross paths. Because what they could be saying to you could be completely opposite of what they really feel in their heart.
Yeah.
They've just become accustomed to arguing with you.
Yeah. That's a good point.
Humans.
You know, have any of you ever been to a Billy Graham crusade?
I've seen them.
So you've seen them on TV at least, right? Or at least snippets of one.
Yeah.
I mean, everyone had something, they all had something in common. At the end of his message, people would just come forward in droves. Mm-hmm. Was it because Billy Graham was that great of a preacher?
No.
Well, no. I mean, what preceded that moment? Well, organizationally, the Billy Graham Association or their ministry was doing all sorts of stuff in the community before he ever showed up. But even before him, even before them, who was at work? The Holy Spirit. So when Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthians who love to divide themselves into little cliques and groups based on different personalities. It's called personality cults, which you see those in the world today too. Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just cogs in the wheel. God is the one who's doing the work. One of us planted, the other one sowed. I'm sorry, it's the same thing. One of us sowed, one of us harvested. Okay? Pardon me? Watered. Thank you. God gives the harvest. My goodness, I'm butchering 1 Corinthians. But you get the point. We all have a different part to play in the work that God is doing. So, and at the end of the day, none of us take credit for it. Billy Graham never took credit for the droves of people that came in response to his message. The credit all went to God. Now, not every different Christian tradition refers to, we're going full circle back to the original question. I think Bonnie raised it before Becky did. And I responded, said prevenient grace. Other traditions call it common grace, but it's just this idea that God, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That was Paul's way of saying God gives goodness to the world. And he has specifically given his goodness in his Son. And the Spirit directs us to the Son. He bears witness to the Son. That's what John's saying here. And we can respond to this very specific testimony with belief or non-belief. He opens our eyes to the truth of Jesus, and he has the power to confess him. He said back at the beginning of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Only the Spirit confesses that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except how? By the Spirit. It is the Spirit who testifies to the reality of who the Son is and what he has done. And it is a characteristic of the Spirit that he truthfully testifies to the Son. That's your next blank. Jesus himself said it all through the Upper Room Discourse. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, who will testify concerning me. He will point you to me. John has said as much in throughout his letter. The Spirit of truth, who is the truth. But then he does something interesting here in verses 7 and 8, where before, in verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies. Now he says there are three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, why is he expanding this to include three witnesses? Well, you may recall in the Old Testament law back in Deuteronomy 19, it was only by the testimony of two to three agreeing witnesses that a charge could be brought against somebody. And so what John is saying is that God has given us three witnesses that attest to his Son. Now, where before he says water, blood, Spirit, now he's going to say Spirit, water, blood. He changes the order to make the Spirit first. Why? Well, the Spirit is the only living and active witness. The water and the blood are just past historical objective things that describe the life of Jesus. They're not an abiding presence like the Spirit is. So the Spirit is the first witness. The Spirit is the one who's doing the active testifying. And without him, the other two don't mean anything. I said that earlier. But all of them, the Spirit, and when he points to the water and the blood, all three are in agreement about the identity of Jesus, the one true Christ, who he is, what he has done. And through them, God is the one himself testifying to his Son. Isn't that interesting? The Son is the object of the witness, but God himself is the subject. And John says, if you accept the testimony of men when two or three are in agreement, how much more should you accept the testimony of God, whose testimony is far superior than that of men? They all agree that Jesus is not just a normal guy like you or I who at some point had the Christ descend upon him and then he did miracles and taught nice things, but then before he died, went back into heaven. No, the water, the blood, the Spirit all point to Jesus as the eternal Son of God who took on a human nature, took us into himself at the incarnation, and took our sins upon himself on the cross and died in our place, died on our behalf, and rose again, and by him and in him alone do we have life. All right, let's pause there for a minute. Are there any questions or observations here before we wrap this up over the next 10 minutes?
Okay,
yeah.
Answer to the blank.
God is its subject. That's right. So if you have these witnesses that are all pointing to Jesus, Jesus is the object. They point to him, but God is the subject. It means they're coming from him. God is the one doing the testifying. Which is interesting because what happened at his baptism? What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? God, a voice from heaven attested to the identity of this one. You don't have to rely on just what people are saying. John says, we heard the voice of God. God himself said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father points to the Son. The Spirit attests to the Son. They all point to Jesus. He is the object of their testimony. All right, so these last few verses here unfold the purpose and the result of God's testimony to the Son. The first is the purpose. It is to evoke faith. Faith. That is what the Spirit, when the Spirit attests to the Son in your life, he's trying to evoke faith in you. Receiving the testimony in verse 9 and believing in the Son of God in verse 10 are synonymous expressions. To do one is to do the other. When you believe, you are receiving the testimony in John says, in yourself or in himself, in your heart. When you respond to the testimony, you do so in belief. All right, so they're the same thing. Now, on the flip side, you have the unbeliever who John says makes God a liar. Why? Well, it's because you're basically saying what God is saying about his Son is not true. Which leads John Stott to say, unbelief, I love this quote, that's why I included it, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. That's because unbelief contradicts the very word of the one true God, and it attributes falsehood to him. When someone says no to Jesus, they're calling God a liar. So it's not just, oh, let's feel sorry for so-and-so because they don't believe. It is the clearest expression of the rebellious, sinful heart to reject Jesus. It reject the Jesus that is. So someone who's preached says, I believe in Jesus, but they only believe certain things about Jesus, they are at some level rejecting the truth of Jesus. And that kind of takes us back to our discussion a few weeks ago about the Mormons. Y'all remember that when Phil Winslow condemned all the Mormons to hell? Jokingly. If we take this and apply it to that question, then suddenly it gets very hard for us to find a way for a Mormon to be saved. Because they take bits and pieces of Jesus, but then they morph and twist and pervert it with things that aren't true about Jesus. And the Spirit does not testify to that. And to reject what the Spirit has said and what the blood and water have said about Jesus is to reject Jesus. You can't have just a little bit of Jesus. You either have him or you don't. To unbelieve or to not believe makes God a liar. So the purpose of the testimony is to evoke faith. The result is eternal life. 1 John 4:14, the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus the Son was given for us. And we thank God for that. But here, John is saying, in him, life is given to us. One is on your behalf. Jesus was given for you, for me, for the world. But John is taking a step further and saying, the life that is in him is given to us. What is life? What is eternal life? Jesus answered the question in his high priestly prayer. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not something that God gives you. Eternal life is fellowship with the one who is life. It is found in the Son of God and nowhere else. That's why John can say in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. If you receive Jesus, you receive the life that he is. If you reject Jesus, you do not have the life that he is. You cannot reject Jesus and have eternal life. Jesus is life. John began his whole letter with that statement in chapter 1, verse 2. The word of life, the one who is life. Jesus himself said, I am the life. There is no life apart from the Son. It is by the Son that God created all that there is. It is by the Son that you and I have new life in the Spirit. And if you reject him, you forfeit life. So we'll wrap this up with looking at three important truths about eternal life. This is sort of a summary of what we've talked about tonight. Number one, it is an undeserved gift received by faith. It is not a prize for our achievements. It is not a response to anything you and I have done meritoriously. You do not have life in yourself because you are capable of it. You are not the source of eternal life. You don't even have your physical life because of yourself. You are the result of the decision of two people who came before you. Your life is sustained only because you take in things outside of you, air, water, and food. You do not sustain yourself. You do not define yourself. And eternal life is the same way. It comes from outside of you. It is not anything you have done to deserve it. You can only respond to what has been offered to you and receive it by faith. Secondly, that life is only found in Jesus Christ, who is life itself. There is life in no other. There may be people who think they've come up with purpose in some other source. Maybe, you look at the purpose of the people who flew the planes into the Twin Towers. They had purpose in their life, didn't they? Based on their faith. But what they put their faith in resulted in them bringing down buildings and killing thousands of people. They do not have eternal life. All right? It's only found in Jesus Christ, who is life itself. And lastly, it is a present possession. Eternal life does not begin in you when you die. Eternal life begins in you when you are born again. Your body will die, but the life that Christ has given you will never die. And going back to last week and our crazy conversation about Johnny, who died and his body became the ground and fed the plants that fed the cow that fed you. Okay, so we're not going to rehash all that, but to take it back to there briefly, though you die, you will receive your body again, perfected and glorified, that will never die. Just like Jesus has a body to this day that will never die. If we go back to John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, he wraps up his gospel. Well, there's one more chapter after that, but he wraps up chapter 20 by saying, These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the way to life is faith, and the way to faith is testimony. John testified to Jesus so that they would have faith and then have life. And in his epistle here, God has borne witness to his Son in order that you and I may believe and have him and have life. All right? You see the thrust behind all this for John. I want you to believe in him so that you can have him and have life in him. All right. Now, there is an appendix that we're going to look at. But before 8 o'clock strikes and the moms have to leave, are there any final questions or observations before we turn to our appendix and close out the night? Okay, we only have one more night of the study. We're going to wrap things up next week. So I know we've gone fast, but that's the only way I'm able to get through all of this in the set time that I gave myself. So everything is recorded, so if it's not clear, you're welcome to go back and listen again. I'm always available for questions after class or throughout the week. You can email me, call me, text me, carrier pigeon me, whatever is your preferred way of communication. We can talk about these things and go over them again if you need to. Okay, does anybody in here have a King James Version with them tonight? Are you looking at the King James?
No, I'm reading the NASB.
Okay, so you have it on your phone. Okay.
Sure.
Well, I'm not asking if you have it on your phone. I'm asking if you brought one. It's okay if you did. You have one, Katrina? Did you notice anything in verse 7 that was different from what I read? Okay. Okay, so I have it printed there on your sheet, the difference between what I read tonight from the New American Standard Bible and what Ms. Katrina just read from the King James Version. And by the way, anytime I do things like this, this is not my attempt to bash the King James Version, okay? So if you have a King James or love your King James, I'm not asking you to get rid of it or to not love it. But it's worth looking at this this little side issue here tonight. As we're here for Bible study. And this is concerning the comma Iohannium. All right? It's basically comma, of course, meaning short clause, and Iohannium meaning pertaining to John. So there's a short clause here in this verse, in verse 7, that appears in the King James Bible, also in the New King James Bible, and I think also in the modern English version, I think the MEV. But it doesn't appear in any of the other modern translations. So what's going on there? Well, let's look again at the two examples. So the NASB says this, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The King James says, "For there are three that bear record," and everything that follows in italics are the added variant that you and the rest of our Bibles don't have. "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth." And then you have the rest of the verse that we already had in the NASB. So the question is, why is that clause, that variant reading, absent from the New American Standard and pretty much every other modern English translation? Well, there's three main reasons. Number one, it doesn't appear in any of the early Greek manuscripts. None of them. Anything before the 14th century, there is no that clause does not exist. So if we were to, again, this is sort of, we did this a couple years ago in a different Bible study series. But if here you have Paul, and he writes a letter, and the letter was sent to churches, so you have these constellation of churches, and the letter was circulated. What began to happen towards the end of the first century, as the apostles were all starting to die, we're not gonna have them around forever, the churches began taking these letters and making copies. Alright? So they would make copies. And over time, the copies were then copied and then made, and then more copies and more copies. And over time, differences began to be introduced into the text. They're called variants. All right? And not only are there different variants, but the copies are written in different languages. So you have those written in Greek. You have those written in Latin. You have Syriac. There's different traditions of language interpretation that began to be introduced in church. And so What we're left with today is this like vast ocean of manuscripts from all different centuries and all different traditions with different whole families of variants. So there's a whole family of copies that have this variant and whole families of copies that have this variant. And this particular variant is not found in any copy prior to the 14th century. Okay? And the old, and even the ones that they are in are from the Latin tradition. And so the only places that it occurs in the Greek are in two copies, I think, one from the 11th and one from the 12th century. And even then, it's not in the original Greek. It's written in the margin. So someone decided, oh, this is missing. I need to write it in the margin here. Furthermore, none of the early church fathers in the first 4 centuries or 10 centuries or 14 centuries quote that verse. Now, what significance does that have to you, especially for the first 4 centuries? What was going on in the church in the first 4 centuries? What were they arguing about? Do you remember? The great Trinitarian debates. Who is God? So all those heretics and people that we've talked about before, whether it's Arius or whoever, it all centered around whether God is Trinity. And boy, it sure would have been helpful if there was one verse that said, the Father and the Spirit and the Son are one in heaven. That would have been really handy, wouldn't it? Because there's no other verse like it in the Bible. And yet, they're all silent. None of the fathers reference that verse, which tells you what? It wasn't around. It wasn't part of the original manuscript that John wrote. All right? All of this evidence leads scholar Bruce Metzger, who really speaks on behalf of the modern translation community, that these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain. Now, I know some good Bible-believing King James-only folks who take major issue with that statement. All right? And so the question that they have to answer is, why is that present in the King James at all? If it's not found anywhere else prior to the 14th century, why is it showing up in the King James Version? Well, in the 16th century, there was a man who was commissioned to compile a Greek text that became known as the Textus Receptus. The text received by all is what it means in English. His name was Erasmus. And basically, in his first 2 editions of his Greek text, he did not include this variant reading. All right? It was only after there was pressure put on him by the Catholic Church that he included it because it was an explicit support for the Trinity. Now, the Textus Receptus itself has problems. That's why the modern translations of today, like the New American Standard, the NIV, the NRSV, the NLT, all, the ESV, all the ones that we love and refer to, none of them use Textus Receptus. Why? Well, it was based on only 6 Greek manuscripts, all from the 12th century or later. And in the 19th and 20th centuries, there were huge archaeological discoveries of Greek texts that far preceded the 12th century. And so you can begin to get a Greek text that more closely aligns with the originals than what Erasmus ever had at his disposal. It's not that Erasmus did anything wrong, and it wasn't that the King James Version is bad. It's just they had incomplete data. They didn't have what we have today. In fact, a lot of the Greek passages in the Textus Receptus, there weren't even Greek manuscripts to support it. He didn't have a complete Greek text, so he was taking the Latin translation and translating it back into Greek. It's just an inferior Greek text altogether. Now, we don't have time to talk about it anymore tonight. We're already over time. Back in April of 2016, I did a lesson on this very topic, and you can go to the website and go to downloads, Wednesday night Bible studies, and find this exact night and download the audio and listen to the fuller discussion on the Textus Receptus and the King James Version. All right? And can I just say, the differences between the King James and the modern translations are insignificant in terms of your salvation. All right? Now, the King James only crowd will not say that. They call everything else the devil's Bible. And I am a false prophet. Because I'm not making a joke. They literally, I have a friend from high school this is like his only thing he ever talks about on his Facebook page. Every day on how the King James only is the only true word of God. And everything else is the devil's Bible. Every teacher or Bible college or seminary that does not use the King James Version, they are false teachers, false preachers leading you to hell. Okay? I hope none of you think that of me tonight. I hope you know my heart enough to know that that is not at all what I'm all about. I think there it's just, well, we don't need to say anymore. Go to that recording and listen to that if you have more questions. At the end of the day, this phrase, which appears in the King James Version, was almost certainly added into the text by some scribe at some point in history that thought, man, it'd be really nice if we had a verse that really reinforced the doctrine of the Trinity, like really explicitly. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, but that phrase is almost certainly not part of the inspired text. Okay? Any questions? Kind of, sort of.
Google's got a whole lot on it.
No?
Well, I'll say one thing. I got a King James Version when I was, 7, 8, 9 years old for perfect attendance.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So my first Bible was a New King James. And to this day, that translation has a very deep place in my heart. I'll never forget the night my dad bought it for me. I've told the story before. I'm not going to tell it again. But, you know, for years, that's the only Bible I ever had. And whenever I address these issues, it's not to be critical in a bad way towards the King James Version. There's a bigger picture here in terms of understanding how we get modern translations and why you can rely on the ones that you have. See, I'm not going out there preaching that King James only people are bad or wrong or devil's preachers or anything. I mean, they're the ones saying that about people like me, all right? The place of the King James Version in human history and in the history of the church is unparalleled. I mean, it was the Bible of all the reformers. John Wesley's Bible was a King James Version. Now, he also knew Greek and Hebrew. That helped a lot.
And he called it the Book of 10,000 Errors.
Well, that's right. But my point is, its place in history is unparalleled. It just so happens you and I live on this side of history since so many advances in biblical scholarship have given us that much better translations. They're not only more accurate and more like the Greek, the original Greek, but they are in language we understand. That's why I preach from the NLT. I've said this countless times. It's not that it's a perfect translation. There is no perfect translation, by the way. They all have different approaches and different nuances, and even some of the variants, they take different approaches. None of those things are significant enough to like say, well, this one will lead you to hell and this one will lead you to heaven. Not at all. But they're worth looking at several versions and looking at the differences in approach and philosophy. But I preach from the NLT because people can understand it when I read it. It's just got a flow to it, and it's in common language and ways of thinking that people understand.
There's just not a time when you or Bill
Yeah.
I mean, because if the Bible were to be written out and each Greek word were to be expressed as exactly as it meant, it would probably be, you know, the volume would be twice, three times. But I mean, I just remember when Pastor Stan, you know, talked about, you know, how Judas, when, you know, the alabaster jar was broken and he was angry. Expressed anger, but the Greek word there is he snorted with disgust. Mm-hmm. That changes the whole mm-hmm. scripture. Our English does not give yeah. us the meaning, the deep meaning that Greek would give us. And I think we're missing out. You talk about a translation that brings the deep meaning and understanding. We don't have one. I don't think we have one. Not to bring that depth. How do we get that depth without...
Well, it's the role of the pastor, teacher, preacher
yes.
to help with that. And your own Bible study. I mean, there's countless commentaries and Bible aids out there for
so
you to...
We don't get it
yeah.
from this text.
Yeah.
We get the English.
By the way, that word that he brought out, Jesus did that also
yes.
in John 11.
Yes. I can't remember. Yes.
So when Jesus saw the people grieving the death of Lazarus, Jesus snorted with anger. And he wept. It wasn't, oh, a tear ran out of cheek. It was an explosion of grief. So not only was Jesus an incredibly passionate and emotional person, but it speaks to just how deep his hatred of sin and what is produced in the world, death is. How outside God's design for the world it is.
And our understanding would be greater and deeper if we knew the deeper meanings of what's actually being said. If we knew that Jesus snorted, if we knew that Judas snorted with disgust at this woman because he was, you know, a thief.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it changes our whole view on his heart.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, see, so I just think the English language just doesn't, it doesn't give us what is even close to what the Greek understanding is.
I hear your point, and I agree to a point. The problem is if we push that too far, then it undermines our faith in our translation. Well, because I don't know the Greek, then really I'm not really getting what's being said here. And I don't think that is, and I know that's not what you're saying. I'm saying that's that way of thinking pushed too far. I don't want to undermine anyone's faith in their English translation. Now, unless you have a bad English translation, and there are some bad English translations, but if you have a good English translation, you can be confident that you have the Word of God. Okay? Even if you don't read a lick of Greek, you have God's Word to you that is true. His Word that is true, His Word that is reliable, and it is sufficient for you to know Jesus and be saved. Okay? So, it's holding all these things in balance and intention. Miss Evelyn?
The new one at the church. I had never had that before.
Mm-hmm.
And I took one, and I asked you about getting one. Well, I took one, but the sister's going to get me one, a hard
uh-huh.
one. But when I read that, it was like scales falling
oh, yeah.
in my eyes. It was so, a lot of times you wouldn't write it, you wouldn't read it like you would to. And looked at the other ones. It was saying the same things, but it was saying it wasn't changing the thought of it.
Mm-hmm.
It was just showing that. And I can understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
I've gotten one, and I'm so excited about that.
Mm-hmm.
Parallel Bible got them all. Got them lined up. It's a big book.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I imagine there. I'm sure they've got some this deep.
Oh yeah.
I'm 82 years old. I don't think I got long enough. But I mean, it really helped me that I've had all the ones I think that you probably said tonight.
Mm-hmm.
But this one, it opened up my mind. I guess I really need it opening.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess it's old. It really needs to open up.
So there are a lot of English translations out there. But there is a reason why certain ones have been the ones that have been largely embraced by the evangelical community. It's because they're just the best. So the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, which is English Standard, these are very similar to each other. I even like the New Revised Standard Version. Some people don't like it because places where it says men, it adds men and women. Even though "and women" was not in the Greek, they're expressing it means both. All right? What do you have there, Myron?
Well, NRSV, but I think there are some times in our male domination, I'm going to defend that for a moment, if I may. There are some times we translate stuff male when the Greek word was man, meaning
Right.
It's just that with the NRSV, they got kicked. It was one thing to correct that, but they got carried away and kept on.
Yeah.
They changed, rather than just correct it, they changed it.
Yeah, yeah. So again, not perfect. Different philosophy of approach. All these are committee translations, which means it wasn't just one guy sat down and decided this is what it means. That's what the message is, by the way. Eugene Peterson sat down and translated the whole Bible in very contemporary language, and it's actually really great in a lot of places, but it's one person. These are all the result of committees. People who would correct each other and hold each other in check, and there'd be accountability, and they debated. And so that you can be sure that it wasn't just one person asserting themselves. It is a translation team. And if you have two or three of these and read them all, you're going to get a very beautifully well-rounded translation of God's word. All right? You're going to get the different nuances of words and meanings that Becky was talking about earlier. It's not going to be exhaustive. But again, don't diminish the role of the Spirit in taking these translations and helping you understand and communicating the truth to you. Again, the Spirit is the one who's doing the work. And none of these, by the way, save you. The Bible does not save you. The Bible accurately and truthfully points to the one who saves you. That's why this is the word. We said this last week. That's what makes this the Word of God, little w. It accurately attests to the capital W Word of God. Jesus Christ alone saves you. No Bible or book or anything saves you. Jesus saves you. But salvation comes through the hearing and doing of his word because it points to him. It reveals him. Okay? And these happen to be really good translations. Maybe there's others, but these are the ones that I use. This one for Bible study. I use this one for preaching and devotion, my personal devotions. I use the NRSV for years for my personal devotions, but I replace it with the NLT. The NLT is better. The NLT is more of a thought-for-thought translation, whereas these two are more word-for-word. So they're just different approaches, different philosophies that were behind their approach. Okay. I've taken you way over. I apologize for that. Let's pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for all the inquiring minds that are sorting through the data and the information. But none of us want to just think rightly. We want to obey. We want to live out our belief. We want to obey your command to love and to embody your love and life for this world. Thank you for your grace that has gone before, a grace that has brought each of us to a place where we could even begin to say yes to you. And it's a grace that has sustained that flame of life that was ignited in our hearts when we came to Jesus. That grace that has helped us to overcome the vice-like grip of sinful habits and dispositions in our hearts. Lord, you, all by grace, have been transforming us into the likeness of your Son, and we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, continue to work in us and refine us and remind us of who we are and whose we are and all that you would have us to be and do in the world. And may the result of this tonight be that we all are strengthened in our faith and come to trust you more and obey you more for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.